When Pastor Charlie asked me to fill in for him, he did so with reservation because, as most of you know, I've been involved in recovering from a stroke that I experienced in December the 11th, and I'm still in the process of doing that. So if my hand happened to snap up, you know, you'll know that that's not me, it's just recovery. I wanted to take the time and follow up a little bit on what Pastor was sharing with us last week. If you recall, in that message that dealt with redeeming the time or buying the time back, and in previous weeks and months and even years that Pastor has been here, and the times that I have been able to be here and listen to him, he has faithfully challenged you and I, God's people, with our responsibilities, what we should be doing. And he even last week reminded us, as all good Bible preaching pastors would remind their people, that every Christian has responsibility toward the unsaved world, to live before that unsaved world a model of Christ's life, so that we may very well be the only Jesus that they see. And so we have to be faithful to do that. We know that. We've heard that many times. Every believer also has responsibilities within the church. And Pastor reminded us of the spiritual gifts that every believer has, at least one, and of course other abilities, so that we are to use these spiritual gifts within the body of Christ for building one another up in love. Every believer has these responsibilities. We read earlier the passage of Scripture in which Israel responded to the Lord as he was entering into Jerusalem, that what we call Palm Sunday, in which, as it was read, the common people, they acknowledged that he was the king. They had laid the palm, what are they called again? Fronds, thank you. They laid these down before him. They truly received him and rejoiced in him. And then a week later, they shook their fists at him and cried, "Crucify him! Crucified him!" We, as God's people, might wonder, how is that possible? But I'm here to say I'm fearful that we may be just as guilty. Because although we know from good preaching under God's appointed leaders the responsibilities that we have, I have to ask the questions. Why is it when God's people know these responsibilities, we have a crisis in the mission field today, where there are 20,000 less missionaries now reaching out to the lost in the world than there were 10 years ago. And missions and churches have not been able to replace these missionaries. Why is that so? Why is it that churches that have been in the past so strong in teaching the word, with multiple ministries throughout the week where people are taught and people are ministered to, have now not enough people to do anything more than have a Sunday service, and that's about it? There's just no one rising up and saying, "I will go. I will share. I will do what God's called me to do." These are hard things to bring to our attention, but it's the reality of the church in North America. And I say that because I've had the privilege, and I do call it a privilege, to serve God in other countries, developing countries, third world countries, in which the response to God is entirely different among people that have nothing and sacrifice all to serve him. Why is it when these God-preaching, Christ-honoring churches gather together in North America today, listen now, the average attendance represents half the people that call that particular church their church. This is across America. Half the people. Can you imagine what business would be like if only half the people showed up? It would fail. Can you imagine where our educational system would be in terms of equipping people if half the students never showed up in class? So I'm coming to you this morning begging the question, why is it that we can claim to be God's children and yet become AWOL? And I don't mean just in the services, but I mean in serving Christ. Absent without official leave. And I think I have an answer. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and it's on the screen, and I will read it to you. It's on page 571 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I would suggest you open it up, because I'm doing nothing more than looking at this text this morning, sharing with you what I believe is the problem that we have today. Simply stated, we haven't got a proper view or vision of God. Isaiah found it. Let me read it, the record of this, what he discovered. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train or robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us grasp the privilege that Isaiah had in seeing a true vision of who you are. I pray as that we just go through this text, you might help us to grasp the greatness and the marvel and glory of your person, to see you as you truly are, and to respond as we should. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you just a very quick background of this text. It's obviously written by Isaiah in chapter 6, of course. It tells us that he's in a situation where King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was the king of one of the divisions, the southern part of the nation Israel. And during the time of Isaiah's ministry and during the time of those kings, the nation Israel, this great nation that God had raised from Abraham to be his people, to bring forth the very Savior of the world, this people, because of their own rebellion, because of their own disobedience to God, had trouble in their nation, and it was divided into two, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And Isaiah is ministering and called to minister from this passage in the southern tribes, and his message is for the whole nation, north and south. It's one of doom and gloom. It's one in which he announces that God is going to use a nation, Assyria, to come down and wipe out the 10 northern tribes, and another nation in the area, in Egypt in the area. They're going to come and they're going to wipe out the southern tribes. And there's no hope. You're lost. You're done. It's a write-off. He, in this message, also claims and states that there will be a Messiah, a king that comes, and he will redeem Israel. He will restore Israel, but you'll never see it in your day. It's a message of gloom and doom. And Isaiah was not a popular preacher. And we'll conclude that in a few moments as I go through this. But what I want you to see is that in his role, whatever it was, because we're not given a lot of information about him other than that he was the son of Amos, and genealogists that are into the genealogies of the Old Testament suggest that Amos, that's Isaiah's father, his father, or Isaiah's grandfather, was the brother of King Uzziah. Man, there's evidence of that outside of Scripture. And so Isaiah was a very unique man in the fact that he was a part of the royal family, at least by blood. He was obviously a very well-educated man, just simply by virtue of reading through his text. But what I want to convey to you this morning is what moved him from his comfort zone, what moved him from his royal status in the sense of being a part of the family, if indeed that was true, as an education, what moved him to say, in the context of a rebellious people, in the context of a sinful people, in a context of a people that would not follow God, to say, hey, I'm your man. Well, as we look at the vision, we begin to draw close and understand. Now, I want to share with you that the text that we're going to be looking at, although the words that are written in Linglish on the very left-hand side are the words that are used in the New King James Bible, they're not exactly the same as the ones that we've just read. But we're going beyond that. I want to go back to the Bible language of the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew language. It's a unique language, as all of God's word is. Jesus told us that every word that is in the Scriptures is particular. He said that not one jot or tittle, the smallest elements of the Hebrew language, the crossing of the T and the dot of the I, we would say it in English, they will never fail. God, Jesus told us this, they will never fail. So the very words that we have in Scripture are the words that God led his people to choose. And in the language of Hebrew, we have a very picturesque language that says far more than English words can say. You've heard the story, the little saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, I want to tell you that one Hebrew word paints a very good picture that you just can't completely understand with just one other word. So as we go through this, I've broken it down. And by the way, your pink insert is going to be a little outdated. I somehow neglected one of the points. But I will make these notes available. I would encourage you not to try and write all this stuff down, but to come back to the office and get a copy of it. I'll make sure that Bernadette has it on either for email, or make a copy of that. Will that work? I want you to see, first of all, that Isaiah saw God exalted. He saw the greatness of God like no other man has seen. It begins by saying, I saw the Lord. And the word I saw is not the same word that we would use in English, which means I just saw something. No, the word in Hebrew has the idea that he saw with perception. When he saw this vision, it gave him an understanding. He immediately understood who God was. There was no question. He uses the word Lord, and in the Bibles that we use, you notice that it's spelt with a capital L and then small letters, lowercase O-R-D. That always indicates that is it, the word Adonai. And the word Adonai is the word master. It's used in the scripture for people. It's also, of course, used of God as the great ruler who owns the title deed of all creation. So he is not using the word Jehovah. We'll get to that in a moment. He's seeing the one that's on the throne as the master, as the ruler, as the owner. That's what this word. He sees this man, this individual on the throne, and he sees him sitting. And again, the word doesn't convey the complete idea. You're sitting, but you don't live where you're sitting. But that's what this word means. This word means that where he's at, where Isaiah saw him, that's his residence. That is his palace, so to speak. This is where he lives. And so he's beginning to get a hold of the importance of this throne that he sees, because it says he's sitting on a throne, and there's nothing special about that word. We know what a throne is. We have a queen, although sometimes I wonder whether we really honor her or whether she's just a celebrity. And I say that because when the royal family comes to Canada, everybody's out shaking hands rather than dropping before them. This is the king. This is the queen. We don't do that anymore. As a matter of fact, most nations don't do that anymore. We've lost the sense of what a king is. But in the context here, this was a throne. This was the place of rule where when the king sits on that throne and speaks, it's final. That's the final word. And he sees the Lord, the owner of all, the great a master sitting or residing on this throne. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew uses two other words to describe. This throne is high and lifted up. Now, wait a minute. Wouldn't one word be enough? If it's high, it's high. Why call it high, lifted up? Well, because they both convey two different things in the Bible language of Hebrew. It's high in the sense that there is nothing higher. There's nothing greater. It is beyond anything else in terms of the power that throne expresses. When he saw that vision of the master on this throne was higher than any throne. There's nothing that would compare to the authority that comes from that throne. That's what high means. And he goes on and speaks of it not only high, but lifted up. And this is a word that helps us understand that it is exalted to this position by virtue of the nature of the one that's on the throne. It is the idea of causing to move to a high elevation because of an intrinsic nature of what it is. I won't try and teach you the difference between verbs and things, but if you're an English teacher, you'll understand what passive means. Passive action of a verb means it's done for you. It's done by someone else. Well, how could God's throne be described as lifted up in the passive voice? Well, because what lifted it up was the nature of it. It just, there was nothing that could compare. It's not only the highest in terms of authority, but it is lifted up because of the fact that it is by nature properly exalted beyond all else. You see, what Isaiah saw was a throne with this individual on it. And he came to understand immediately there's no authority greater. There's no throne higher. This is it. This is above everything that exists in creation. It stands above all in its authority. And immediately he grasped that. And I know in our complex world, we don't really have a sense of the authority of leadership. We are seeing today, whether it be China or North Korea or America, we see individual people voted, so to speak, into office that are becoming very influential and with great power. But folks, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the power that exists, to the authority that exists with the individual on this throne. There's nothing higher. Nothing. And he realized that. He understood it. He saw it with understanding. And it didn't stop there. As we go on, we realize that he also saw God's manifestation. He saw the greatness of God in the very place of his throne. But then it goes on in the second part of verse 1 to talk about the way God manifested himself, the way he was seen. This is evidenced in Scripture in what we call the Shekinah glory. But in this text, it is expressed in the fact of the train or the robe that the king was wearing. And again, I know you, if you seen our own queen walking in her palace in any capacity, you will realize that she also wears one of these long robes. It's an expression, a symbol of her authority. And it's the same in most kingdoms where there's a king or a queen. There is this mentality that humanity has that, okay, a king wears a long robe. And we've all seen things on the television or wherever of pictures of kings with all, or queens with all of this flowing gown that symbolizes their authority. Well, this train, this robe was flowing from the individual within the temple, and it tells us that it filled the temple. It filled this place where the king was sitting or where he resided. The idea is simply that his authority completely covers every place where he exists. It goes on to say the very same thing in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, "The whole earth," the seraphim said, "the whole earth is full of his glory." That's basically saying what this robe pictured. We see in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Not only do we see from God's exaltation, the greatness of God, so that he understood there's no authority greater, there's no throne higher, but in the manifestation of being explained in terms of his robe filling the temple, completely covering and filling the place where he resides, Isaiah came to understand that all creation, because he created it all. He's the master. He's the Adonai of it all. All creation evidences his presence. That's exactly what Psalm says. It doesn't just mean that, oh, there's a creator. It means that the very creation itself expresses the sovereignty of God, expresses the power of God, expresses the nature of God in its original perfection, in its continued function. God is sovereign of it all. we can go to other passages in Scripture where we're told very clearly in Scripture that God will send the storms or send the nations or remove nations at His will. He is the master of it all. And there is no place in all creation where His authority, where His presence is not evident. Psalm simply says it this way. There is no place that we can hide. Because even if we were able to go to Hades, go to hell, His authority is still there. There's no escape from God. Even the lost, even the unbelieving world cannot escape the authority of God, the evidence of God. And Isaiah came to realize this. There's no greater throne. And that authority that comes from that throne is everywhere. All we got to do is open our eyes and see it. It's everywhere. And then we go on to realize the perfection of God. Verse 2 and 3. Now this is evidenced by the seraphim that cry out. And it shows us and teaches us what Isaiah realized with this individual who is on this throne, where there is no higher throne, and His authority and His glory and His reign is evidenced everywhere in creation. And then he hears, or he sees the seraphim. And we are clearly presented with beings that are only mentioned here in Scripture, in this verse. They're not mentioned any place else. And it lets us know that this throne is so magnificent, so high, that God created special creatures to serve Him and be before Him in this on this throne. We're given a little bit of information about them. It's probably legitimate to say that they are angels, but they are not the same thing as the cherubim that are mentioned in other passages of Scripture. We know that angels have presented themselves as people, but we don't know anything more other than these majestic beings had six wings, but they also had faces, and they had feet, and they had voices and hands, as we see in verse 6. They were a special created being, only mentioned here, and in their unique presence of God, in their sinless capacity before God, because only that which is completely pure could be in the presence of God, we still see that these magnificent individuals themselves are not fit to look upon God. Their face is covered. And in essence, they're not even fit for God to look fully upon them. Their wings cover them. The point is simply that as Isaiah sees these seraphim, these specially created people, there is still a sense before standing before God that they are just created beings, not at all equal to the one that stands on the throne. And they cry out. It says they cry out and said. The word cry out means they proclaim. It's the Hebrew word to proclaim, to call and announce. And this is what their job was, created simply, perpetually, to cry out the announcement in this wonderful palace where the presence of God is evident, that God is holy, holy, holy. Now don't think that because there's three words, holy, 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 it's meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew language, to give emphasis, they often repeat a word three times. That's just the nature of the language itself. And so what this is doing is helping Isaiah fully understand not only the power and supremacy of God, not only the fact that his authority is evident everywhere, but his very nature is holy, holy, holy. He is separated completely from humanity. He is separated from our infirmity and our impurity and our sin. He is not only separated from man in terms of his moral character, but in terms of his superiority in every capacity. The idea here is that God, this one that stands on the throne, he's perfect. We don't really understand perfection. I give a little test to the guys that I teach, and maybe I've shared this with you before. And when we're talking about the character of Jesus Christ, I ask them this little test. I say, supposing Jesus came to your school and in the science class took an exam. What would he get on the exam? And all the students say, oh, he'd get 100%, he'd get 100%. And I says, no, he wouldn't. He wouldn't get 100% because in marking, the teacher would make a mistake. We don't understand perfection. There's nothing that we have because sin has marred everything. We don't have anything that's perfect, despite the fact that some of you say your marriage is perfect, and that's good. I'm glad you feel that way. But, you know, there's nothing we don't understand perfection. God is perfect. He's perfect in wisdom. He's perfect in knowledge. He's perfect in power. He's perfect in every capacity that a being has. And as he comes to this words that the seraphim are crying out, the one that's on the throne, holy, holy, holy is him. They now identify him. The Lord. Now the word Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. And now Isaiah sees with his mind's eye that the one on the throne is Jehovah, the very God that visited Moses and gave him that personal name. And the word Jehovah, it's different than the word Adonai, which means master. It's different than the word Elohim, which means all-powerful, sufficient one. Jehovah has the idea of his personal nature, being the one true God for Israel. And it conveys a relationship that he desires to have and what he seeks to do through this nation. It is the personal name of Almighty Holy God. It was so special for the Hebrew people that centuries before Christ ever came to earth, when the scribes would write out, because remember they didn't have printing presses, when they would write out the words of Scripture accurately as they possibly could to be able to pass it on to others, when they would write out, they would write this name, they would wash their hands before they would write the word Jehovah, and they would wash them after it. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, they really didn't know how to pronounce the letters, simply because the nation Israel in those centuries wouldn't even speak it. They just wrote it. They wouldn't use the word. They wouldn't speak the word Jehovah. So the scholars added vowels, as we understand them, to at least be able to pronounce it. But history shows us that they really didn't know how to say this word. It was so holy in their estimation that they wouldn't even speak it. And they would wash before they would even write it down. This is the character of God. And now, the picture has become complete in the sense of where Isaiah has understood God. He's seen his greatness. And he's seen his glory that is evidenced everywhere on the earth. And now he is getting a glimpse of his nature in that this king is Lord God Almighty. The nature, the character, the being of this king is perfection. Absolute perfection in every capacity. And as a result, we see the evidence of this perfection in the fact that the posts of the door, or actually the foundations of this palace, shook at the announcement from the seraphim. He's holy, holy, holy. And the house was filled with smoke. And the idea in Scripture of smoke before God is the sign of His presence in the anger of judgment. And so Isaiah sees that the Adonai, master, ruler, owner, is Jehovah, Almighty God for Israel, our one and only true God. And He is perfect in all of His splendor and in all of His greatness. And as they cry out to Him, and they see the foundations of this temple shake, and He sees the smoke, He realizes that these effects, these things that are happening in this palace, emphasize the not only the grandeur of this being, this almighty, glorious God, but the gravity of the King. He comes immediately to realize, because that's what the word saw. He saw, He understood that the King on the throne has all power and all authority and all wisdom. Therefore, first, He is the source of the highest purpose that any man could ever have. He is the source of the perfect plans that any man could ever have. He is the source of unfailing security that men are seeking to and striving for. He is the source of complete fulfillment. He sees it all. He sees this is what this one has to offer in the throne. But He's not in the throne. He's separated from the throne. Because God is perfect and He is a man of unclean spirit, unclean lips. And so He also recognizes not only is this the source of what could possibly be the greatest life, being connected, being under this one, having this one plan for me and guide me and direct. He also realizes that He is the source of uncorrupted assessment. What He sees, He knows perfectly. He is the source of true justice, that no one can deceive Him and disguise or hide any sin. And He knows that He is the source of final judgment. And so we have Isaiah's first response. I am undone, it says in the New King James. I am lost. I am cut off. I am destroyed. He is so far beyond me. I try to figure out what kind of a comparison can I have to help us understand. And here's what I came up with. Imagine a cell in your body that has become cancerous. That cell, to you, is you and I before God. Something that He created, and by sin, we messed it up. We're corrupted. We do nothing but destroy. This is who we are. This is who Isaiah realized he was when he saw the one on the throne in all his greatness, in all his glory, in all his perfection. He knew he was hopeless. Hopeless in his sin, hopeless in being able to tap into this one who has the source of everything that he needed and everything that he could imagine. And in that context, we see also he realized God's compassion. He saw the grace of God. Verse 6 and 7, the seraphim flew with the piece of coal from the altar and touched his lip. And he heard these words. Imagine what you have just seen and what you have just realized in terms of your lostness and your deserved judgment from this one who is so supreme, so high. And you hear these words, your sin is looked after. Your guilt is taken away. your sin is covered. And I suggest to you that immediately upon hearing these words, he had a response that's not mentioned here. The natural response of understanding who this one was, who now has erased his sin and embraced him in his own environment. And I believe without a shadow of a doubt, knowing that this one that he's now made connection with by grace, having highest purpose, having perfect plans, having unfailing security and complete fulfillment, knowing now that he's been brought into the family, knowing now that he has been embraced by this one, his first response in his mind is, "Your will be done." And he verbalized that in the third response. When he heard the Lord say, "Who will I send to this people?" He said, "Here am I. Here am I. Send me." Isaiah had a hard life. He said, I will go, I will be, I will do, I will follow, I will serve. And God called him to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him, so that this would be an example to the nation of their unfaithfulness to God. Tough life, but God called him. He said, before he even married the woman, go and marry this individual because she's going to be unfaithful to you, and that's going to be a lesson for Israel. And he did it. He had this message that was, if you read through, and I encourage you to go back and read Isaiah, it's a smack in the head message over and over and over again. He's rebuking them. He's calling them, the terrible sin. You've cut the line. You've gone past the point of return. You're done for. It's over. God's got a plan, but you're not included. And although we don't really know much more about Isaiah, Jewish tradition, whether it's authoritative or not, I don't know, but Jewish tradition claims that he suffered a martyr's death, that he was killed by the hands of Israel in a terrible way. He was sawn in half. Now, that's the Jewish understanding. I don't really need to impress upon you what the Jewish history and tradition says, because Jesus himself, in Matthew 23, verse 31, speaking to the Jewish people, said, you are witnesses against yourself, for you are the children of them which killed the prophets. And indeed, Israel killed the prophets. Stephen said the same thing. They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. And if you go back to the Old Testament, some of the greatest prophecies of the Just One's coming were from Isaiah himself. I preached a sermon, if you go to the next slide, I think a year or so ago, and it included this verse, because basically I had shared that, hey, it's the will of God that His children suffer. And we do so to do exactly for God what Jesus did on the world. Demonstrate unconditional love and show the love of God working in our lives. And it's natural. It is the will of God. I'm going to close very briefly by just sharing some personal information. It's a bit of a confession, because I have said many times to people when I was a pastor at Pine Grove and down in Otterville, God blessed me with very few thorns. I've said it many times. In my pastoral ministry, honestly, as I've talked to other pastors, God gave me a bouquet of roses without any thorns. They were blessed times. And I can honestly say, even as a missionary in 2005, when I ended up having cancer and walked through that process, it was really not a burden. But I got to tell you, the stroke that I had on December the 11th just about did me in. I came so close, because of frustration, to just accepting retirement and walking away from it all. By the grace of God, I had been preparing this message in November. It was to be my theme as I went to churches this year. And God brought me back. And I can tell you that the thing that has kept me is seeing God as Isaiah saw him, and coming to the only smart conclusion that I could ever come to, knowing that he's the one that has the plan. He's the one that has perfect fulfillment. He's the one that has everything that I could ever need now and in eternity. And I've years and years I have always said in my prayers, morning and evening, thy will be done. But that's what it was. It was the words. But I'm telling you, it meant something real different in the last 3 months. Every day, I have to say, God, this is rough. I don't really understand why it's so complicated, why it's slowed my ministry down so much and interrupted so many things. But God, your will be done. The greatest peace is mine. And God has added to that blessing something that I'll begin weeping when I tell you this. God has, in my determination to, Lord, your will be done. If I don't improve anymore, I'm yours. If I can never go back to the mission field, I'm yours, your will. And then, by the grace of God, he just affirmed his care. And in the last two months at least, God has purposely, through email, through personal phone calls, through my wife's Facebook account, he has let me know that people all over the world are praying for me. Why did he want me to know that? Just to say, I love you. I got a plan for you. And I've got people all over this world praying for you. I couldn't be in a better place. I wouldn't choose to change anything, even though I've got this miserable stroke that I'm trying to work my way through. We're going to close. But before we ask the song leaders to come, I'm going to challenge you. I don't know whether I've been able to convey the picture that Isaiah saw, but the impact that it had on his life was to say to God, Lord, you got everything that I need and everything that I want, and so your will be done. I'll go. I'll serve. I'll follow. I'm yours. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads where you are right now and deal with God. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. This is between you and God. But I would encourage you, if you have seen God afresh and anew as Isaiah seen him, and he is moved in your heart, to say to him, God, I don't care what the plan is. I don't care where it takes me. I don't care what inconvenience it means. God, your will be done. Will you take, if God has spoken to your heart, will you take that time at this moment and make that prayer? I am going to step down here and stand and repeat it before God myself, as I have done already this morning. And if God moves in your heart that you want to make this something that you can claim to be yours, I'd encourage you, if that's the decision you've made, stand. Just stand. I'm not here to look. I'm not even going to look to see who's coming or standing, but just to affirm in your own heart, this is what you are making, this decision now. And after a moment, I'll ask Greg and the song group to come up. Let's pray.